You know, the first day of school is not really the most memorable day. You go to class, and normally you don't cover much. You know, you just go in and you meet your teachers and you find out a little bit about the class. However, I still remember my first day of school in seventh grade. And in particularly, one particular class, my English class, my English teacher in seventh grade. We went into this, I was going into first step up into junior high. It was a new school, new building. I was a little nervous. And the other classes had been not that big of a deal. But I walked into my English teacher's class, and she started telling us her name and telling us about the class. And then in the middle of all this, she stopped and said, "Now, I want y'all to know, and you got to see, this is a little bitty lady, little bitty small lady, short hair." She was in her probably her mid-30s at the time. But she looked at us with steely eyes, and she said, "I want you to know, I have paid the cost to be the boss." And that got my attention. I said, "I need to pay attention in this class. I need to listen," because what she was saying was, is that in this classroom, I'm the authority. In this classroom, you listen to me, right? And so we need to understand, as we look at the Apostle Paul, as he approaches the churches in Galatia and the problems that they're going through, is he is appealing for his authority. He's saying that what I have to say about the truth of Christ is a word that you should listen above anyone else. Because false teachers had started to catch their ears. False teachers had started to teach them a different gospel that they had started to listen to, that they had started to take as their own. We called them Judaizers, those Jews that essentially taught that Christianity was just an extension of Judaism. And therefore, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you had to also be a Jew. Now, Paul, being the evangelist to the Gentiles, you know, struggled deeply with this. He struggled deeply with this because he knew that salvation didn't come through the law. And so the Judaizers were arguing, no, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew. That means all your males have to be circumcised. That means you have to keep the law as it's taught to the Jews. There's a work element to this. And Paul looks at this and says, no way. This is not the case. And he argues vehemently against that. And he says that salvation does not come via the law. And that it comes via faith upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, that was a big deal because obviously the Jews were law keepers, and him being a Jew is going to go on later in the book that said and essentially argued that salvation didn't come through the law for the Jews either, and it never had. It has always come from everybody, for all people, for all time, essentially via faith. And on this side of the gospel, faith, or this side of the cross, faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So this argument of salvation by faith alone and not by any form of law keeping or works is clearly articulated in the letter to Galatia, to the churches in Galatia. We call it the book of Galatians. So much so that some have described the book of Galatians as the preamble to the book of Romans, which is Paul's great theological treaty. Martin Luther, who was the father of the Protestant Reformation, he loved the book of Galatians. He actually considered it the best of all books. So much so that he even compared his love for Galatians to his love for his wife, Catherine, saying, this is Luther's quote, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." To which you can see Catherine in the background just kind of rolling her eyes at that moment, can't you? He loved it. Because he loved the gospel, because he loved Jesus, because he loved the fact that God gets all the glory via the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul loved that as well. And so the Judaizers were teaching opposite to Paul's doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And so what we have in Galatians 1 is Paul arguing vehemently for his authority over the Judaizers to be heard. for his authority to preach the true gospel and for them to hear the true gospel and to accept the true gospel from him and to reject the gospel of the Judaizers. So as we work through this chapter, I want you to listen for this appeal to authority. Why the Galatians must listen to him over the false teachers, in which, by the way, why we should listen to the gospel of the Apostle Paul and to no one else. He has that authority. Let's go to verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so we mentioned last week that Paul begins this argument for his authority by asserting the fact that he's an apostle. An apostle in the same sense that the original 12 were apostles. Now, one of the key qualifications for that is that if you were to be an apostle, you had to be one who had seen the risen Lord. And so he argues that he indeed had seen the risen Lord after the resurrection of Jesus, after the ascension of Christ, on the road to Damascus where he had gone to persecute the church. The Lord met him there and he had seen the risen Lord. So he's arguing that he is that form of an apostle. But I think it's interesting in verse 1, the way he approaches it, he says that he's an apostle, but he's an apostle not from men nor through man. Why is he concerned about that? I never even heard of an apostle being from man. Have you? Are from men. What is he talking about? Why does he bring that up first? Well, here's why. Paul had already been an apostle from men. You see, the word apostle, we use it all the time in Christian circles, obviously from the scripture, but the word apostle was not a uniquely Christian word. It was there before. It was a word that was used before Christianity. It just means, as many of you well know, it means sent one. It was one like an emissary that would go forth from a king, might be sent from a king, carrying the message of the king, the sent one, speaking with the authority of the king. So when the emissary is sent, when the quote apostle is sent, the sent one, and he speaks with the message from the king, then he speaks as if the king is speaking, right? All right, and so what Paul, I think, is pointing out here is that, oh, yes, I am an apostle, but not from men, because Paul had already been an apostle from men, sent by whom? The Sanhedrin. He'd already been that type of apostle, sent out amongst the New Testament lands to persecute Christians, to destroy the churches of Jesus Christ. He had already been that type of apostle. So now when Paul starts this epistle by saying he is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, he's saying, I am an apostle, but not an apostle from the Sanhedrin, sent from the Sanhedrin. I'm an apostle sent from God. So now I come not with an old purpose or an old message with an old authority, but I come to you with a greater authority and a greater message from the greater one, Jesus Christ. Amen. You listen to me. You listen to me. I have a greater purpose, a greater authority. The one who sent me is not the Sanhedrin. The one who sent me is God. Verses 3 and 4, as he opposes the Judaizers and their message in this blessing that he gives to the Galatians, he spells out the basis of the gospel. And we spent a lot of time dealing with that last week. I won't go through all that again. But I do want to point out an important note about the significance of their abandoning salvation by grace alone. Now notice that normally in an epistle you would have a greeting like you have. He says who he is, he greets the people, and normally there's a blessing, and there's a blessing here. But after that, there's normally some type of commending of the people. But here there is absolutely no commending of those that he's writing to. Here he just he just wails into them like right off the bat. And so listen to what he says. And in this, we see this important note I want to make about the significance of abandoning salvation. He says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Notice he says here that they are quickly deserting him. He makes it clear that they're not simply abandoning a theological position that they had gotten from Christ, but they are abandoning the personal, loving God who gives salvation through grace. So it needs to ring in our ears that if we abandon Christ's gospel, we abandon Christ himself. It's not just a moving of theological positions. And how quickly they forsook Christ. Less than 2 years from hearing the gospel from Paul's own mouth as these churches began to spring up in Galatia. And Paul is astonished because it's not as if, you know, there was this long struggle that they had when the Galatians, Judaizers came into Galatia preaching a different gospel. It's not as if they listened to it and then heard the difference between what Paul was teaching and what they were teaching and really struggled and asked questions and debated. It was none of that. He said, you so quickly, you just took the most precious thing I could have ever given you and you just threw it in the trash. And you to receive something new that was more tantalizing at the time, they quickly gave up something old for something new. But in the process, they gave up something true for something false. They gave up something true for something false. In the church today, very quickly, people tend, sometimes we have people that very quickly come to Christ. And I'll put it in quotes. Or very quickly say, oh yeah, I want you what you have. Yeah, yes, this is the message. Okay, I'll receive the message. This is true. I'll trust in Christ. Yes. And we rejoice in that, which we should. But you ever notice that oftentimes people that receive Christ without an anguish of the soul, without an understanding of the glory of God, and without an understanding of true sinfulness, that as quickly as they receive Christ, they reject Christ with something new comes along. And that's just a evidence for a false salvation from a false faith, because true salvation, it perseveres. True salvation clings to Christ, even through the hard times. Not saying it doesn't backslide, not saying we don't struggle from time to time, but true salvation perseveres in faith. And when it comes to the church and, you know, this idea of them forsaking something old for something new and something false, something true for something false, it helps us understand what must be stable, what must be secure, what must be the one thing that never changes in the church. Because look, lots will change in the church over time. Lots will change. Look, we've moved because of COVID now from the worship center into the gym. All right, so the gym's changed. The location has changed. When you look at the way worship centers are built now, you know, we still have a worship center that has stained glass and pews and that colonial style. And I love that style. I really do. And there are styles of worship centers that are coming up. And I was in one this week that was more of a cathedral style and, you know, more of a fan and made more for screens and the theatrics of the way worship sometimes is done now. There'll be different styles of music. Brother Josh taught us a new song today. You know, there are different things that change. And, you know, that's fine. All those things are fine. But you know what cannot change? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can never change. We may sing all different styles. We may sing all different, with different instruments. in different places, but we'll always sing about Jesus. The message cannot move be from something old to something new, because the message has always got to be the message of the old rugged cross, or it's not a message that is true. In verse 6, Paul continues his thought about them moving to something new, a false gospel. He calls it a different gospel, which makes us ask, what is it that makes it different? And in particularly, what is it that makes it false? Because this different gospel that they are teaching is not a gospel that necessarily forsakes, in some ways, Christ, because they're still preaching that you have to be saved through faith in Christ. But they're also preaching that in addition to having faith in Christ, you must be saved through circumcision. You must be saved through the sign of the covenant. You must be saved through keeping the law. And it's the addition to what they add is what makes it false. The salvation, the truth of salvation by grace through faith, is the truth that we are saved through Christ's work alone. That if we begin to trust in our addition to what Christ has done, we invalidate what Christ has done. We might put it like this: Christ plus anything is less than Christ plus nothing. Because Christ plus nothing is all you need. It's all that saves. If we add our own works to what Christ has done, then we abandon essentially what Christ has done. And in doing so, we lose the benefits of the gospel. There are some wonderful benefits to this reality, not only through, obviously, the saving work of Christ that comes through receiving the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ, but also the benefits that comes through what can only be given in this gospel of grace. Paul hits on that in verse 7. He says, not that there is another one. In other words, he mentions this different gospel, and then he kind of catches himself, and he says, wait a minute, there's not a different gospel. That thing y'all are assenting to and beginning to accept, that's not a real gospel, but you call it a gospel. There's not another one. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So then we've got to ask, well, what is it that's troubling them? Well, what's troubling them is the distortion of the gospel. And that distortion of the gospel is causing a troubling in their souls. And it always does when we distort the gospel. The word he uses here for trouble in the language of the New Testament is a word that's used usually to describe something that is opposite of Christ's gift of peace. The word trouble he uses here is usually in the New Testament used to describe something that is opposite of Christ's gift of peace. I want to show you an example. John 14:27. Jesus speaking to his apostles, to his disciples, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be," what? "Troubled. Neither let them be afraid." Let not your hearts be troubled. I don't want you to live in trouble. I want you to live in peace. Because what you receive from me is peace. And when you add the necessity of works to faith in Christ, you destroy any hope in having any form of assurance of salvation. Because if you believe that, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith, but I've got to stay saved by living a good enough life or checking all the boxes or coming to church enough or being kind enough to people or, you know, making sure my language is as good as it needs to be, or my thought life is as good as it needs to be, or that I not gossip. And we got to say, well, then how do you know when you've walked over the threshold of what's too much? I have met many, many people over the years that have come to this form of Judaizer theology that has said, well, I know I'm saved by grace, but I just don't think I'm saved anymore because look at my life. My sin is so great. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God does not accept us based on our works. Amen. God accepts us as he accepts Christ. Period. Then Paul's going to say that now then in Galatians 2 that his life is Christ being lived in him and through him. But we don't get saved by works. People who believe that live in constant fear, and it destroys peace. Let not that trouble you. Verse 8. This is such an important truth for Paul. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's one of the most startling verses in chapter 1, maybe in the whole book of Galatians to me. He says, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but let me make sure I get this right. So you're telling me if an angel shows up from heaven today and he comes down, and he's got like, I don't know what angels look like. Like, he's unbelievably shining in glory. Maybe he's got massive wings. And I don't know if they actually have halos. But just the glory of God is all over him. And he's like 25 foot tall. And he said, I have a word from God. And he speaks. That if what he says is not what you're saying, we should listen to him. Because it seems to me, if an angel, who are typically messengers of God, show up, we should listen to them. Why? Because it's an angel. That's why. But Paul's saying when it comes to the gospel, the status of the person does not validate the message, but the nature of the message validates the messenger. Now, I want to say that. That may be the most important statement that I make in this message this morning. That when it comes to the gospel, the status of the person delivering whatever message it is does not validate the message. In other words, it doesn't matter if it's an angel that's giving the message. But it's the nature of the message that validates the messenger. So Paul says, it doesn't matter if an angel brings the message, if his message is not a message of salvation by grace alone through Jesus Christ, you can know it's not God who sent him. And Paul says, even us, if I show up with a different message, don't believe me. You know it's from God, not because an apostle said it, but because the message is the truth of Christ. If the message is the truth of Christ, salvation by grace alone through Jesus Christ, you know it is God who sent them. And therefore, those who preach a different message, he says, let them be accursed. He actually says it twice. Let them be accursed, verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The word cursed, language of the New Testament, anathema. Let him be anathema. It means that this is a person under the very curse of God. And it was understood in Jewish culture, if a person was anathema or something was anathema, you should flee from that thing. You should run from that thing, that person or that thing under the curse of God. But Paul says, you have done the very opposite. You've not fled from them. You've run to them. You've listened to them with itching ears longing for more. As he would say in Timothy. When you should reject them because their message does not validate the messenger. And then in verse 12, Paul goes back to this issue of authority that he's been leaning upon throughout chapter 1. And he brings up this issue. Who did Paul get the gospel from? That's right. So he's kind of saying here, I ain't no second-rate apostle. Because who do the rest of the apostles get the gospel from? Jesus. So there was this sense in which in a lot of the churches that they thought, well, Paul must have got the gospel and his message from the other apostles who then got it from Jesus. And Paul says, no, that's not how I got it. I didn't get it from a catechism in Sunday school. I didn't get it from the other apostles. They didn't teach it to me. He makes this point. This is his whole point in verses 16 through 22. He says, look, after I was saved, after I had this revelation of Christ on Damascus Road, after my conversion, he said, I didn't really even spend much time at all, even with the apostles. What he says in verse 16, let's read this. Going back, I see one step here in 15. Called me by his grace, talking about God calling by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So I didn't go, when I was saved, I didn't go running to the apostles going, I don't know what happened. Tell me what happened. You know, help me understand. He said, I didn't. It's not what happened. I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. So I went to the wilderness. And returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, this Peter, James. 3 years. Now, a lot of scholars believe that as he talks about his revelation of Christ, certainly it's a revelation that began on the road to Damascus, but it also likely successive revelations as he learned from Christ in Arabia and Damascus for 3 years. He says, only after 3 years did I go up. He says, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 2 weeks, 15 days. And even then, I didn't see anybody else. He says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, because James was essentially co-pastor with Peter in the church of Jerusalem. And he says, and what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Because he knows he's going to have people come to him and go, you're lying. And he says, no, I'm not. I love that. I'm not lying. This is happened. I encountered Christ. Christ changed me. And now I preach the good news. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So again, he's saying, I didn't receive it from the apostles. And if I didn't receive it from the apostles, who did I receive it from? I received it straight from Christ. And if I received it from Christ, you should listen to me. Authority. Verse 12, he continues, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Christ brought it to him in a supernatural way. His experience of Christ was supernatural. And Paul says that the evidence of its authenticity is seen in the fact that it changed him. He says, again, appealing to authority, "How do you know that the gospel that I preach is real? Because look at my life. No one else has been changed as radically," Paul says, "as I have." And then he recounts a bit of his testimony beginning in verse 13, how he had zealously once persecuted the church and sought to destroy it. We'll read this, verses 13 and following. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." You remember of Paul, who was called Saul at the time, holding the coats as Stephen was stoned. "I was advancing," he says, "in Judaism." He says, "I was a prodigy beyond my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Nobody was more sold out to the Jewish faith than me. Nobody was more opposed to what I thought this heresy of the gospel of Jesus Christ was than me. No one was doing more to destroy the church than me. And therefore, nobody has been more radically saved than me." And he can't get over grace. The thing about the Apostle Paul and all of his writings, you'll see, thank goodness, he could never get over the fact that he had nothing to do with his own salvation. That he would have never chosen it for himself had God not pursued him and changed his heart and drawn him back to God. Paul recounting the grace of God in its infinite ways and deep and wide as it is, verse 15 says this. How deep does the grace of God go in the Apostle Paul's life? "But when he who had set me apart before I was born." See that? He says, Paul realizes, "I was set apart before I was born. He chose me. And who called me by his grace." He set me apart before I was born, and when he called me, it was a gracious work. So God chose Paul before he was born to be redeemed and to be used for his glory in reaching the Gentiles. Now, I know this is not a popular doctrine to bring up in Baptist life, but I just preached the word as it comes to me. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called election. It's called sovereign grace. The grace that depends solely upon God's choosing and upon nothing else. And it had to be solely upon sovereign grace, because Paul said that it was grace given to him being set apart before he was born. What can you do to earn God's choosing before you ever breathe? Nothing. Nothing. And Paul is just overwhelmed with the fact that he did nothing, that he does not deserve this. He deserves damnation. He deserves punishment. He deserves to be rejected. But instead, he was chosen, saved, redeemed, called, and now used to spread the very gospel that he abhorred and sought to destroy around the world to Gentile churches, so that you and I can know the very same grace. radically changed. So radically changed was the Apostle Paul. He said when he settled in Syria, in Cilicia, that actually said of him, looking at verse 23 and 24, they only were hearing it said, he, that being Paul, who used to persecute us, is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And then Paul, I think, sits back and with a great big smile says, and they glorified God because of me. Paul said, can you believe that people glorified God? Instead of ran from him, instead of denounced him, which is what I sought to make people do once in my life. But now, God loved me and chose me and redeemed me and called me and used me in an area so that people who once did not know him now know him and glorify God because of me. That is nothing less than grace. And Paul says, I claim none of the credit. May God get the glory. They recognized his gospel. They respected Paul's authority because, not because of the messenger, but because they knew the message. And they glorified God because of the message. I want to give you four walkaway points before we go this morning. From this message. The first is this. God does all the work and thus gets all the glory for our salvation. Don't try to work your way into the approval of God. Jesus has already done all the work to make you forever approved by the Almighty. Second walkaway point. A false gospel can never bring glory to the true God. We must cling to the true gospel to do that. Third point. A false gospel can never bring salvation to real sinners. If we lose the gospel, we lose salvation. And the final is this. Never let an inferior gospel, whether it's a word faith gospel, whether it's a name it, claim it, which is a kind of word faith, prosperity gospel, all kind of distortions of the gospel, never let an inferior gospel lead you away from the superior Lord. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is Ancient of Days. And in the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ, may the world glorify him as we deliver his message.